Okay, I'm ready. Ted, you ready?
Yeah. Hey, how are you?
Good, good. Very good, Bill.
Well, we're in Exodus 12, and I want to start in verse 29, and go to verse 41. So, maybe we can read it, but Exodus 12:29 through Exodus 12:41. I'll start at verse 29. Mm-hmm. And it happened at midnight that Yahweh has attacked every firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of the captive who was in the prison house, and every firstborn of animals.
Pharaoh got up during the night, he, all his officials, and all the Egyptians, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead in it.
Then he summoned Moses and Aaron during the night and told them, "Get up, go out from among my people, both of you and the Israelites. Go serve God, go serve Yahweh as you have said.
Also take your flock and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." He fixed an official for the people to turn him out, but they were saying, "He will all be dead."
And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders.
And the sons of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they asked from the Egyptians articles of silver and gold and clothing.
And Yahweh gave favor to the people in the eyes of the Egyptians, and they granted their requests, and they plundered Egypt.
And the children of Israel journeyed from Rameses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot men beside children.
And this multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. In the days of leaven tasting the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt, it could not be laid, nor had they considered food for themselves.
Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years.
And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the very same day, it came to pass that all the multitudes of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt. Okay. I want to really spend a lot of time in particular on verses 40 and 41. But before we get there, I want to just look at a few things here, just to draw our attention to it. In verse 29, we have recorded for us the moment when the death angel, who's now called Yahweh, has slain the firstborn. And what really stands out is, one, how widespread it was. Because we read that there was not a house of all the Egyptians. It says in verse 30, "For there was not a house without someone dead in it." That's just the Egyptians. We also know that there were most likely Israelis who had not applied the blood, and they would also suffer the same consequences. But verse 31 is really interesting because you have a rapid change in Pharaoh's demeanor. And it goes from, "Well, okay, I'll let you go," to, "Nah, I'm not going to let you go," to, "Get out." it's interesting. There's a real urgency that you see in the words, "Get up, get out, go," are words that you're reading. And he just wants them out of the land. But verse 32, I think, is also a really interesting verse, because the last phrase Pharaoh says is, "But bless me also." I want you to think on that for a second. Verse 32, he's told the Israelites to take their flocks and their herds, just as they requested, and to leave. And then he says, but bless me also. Now, this phrase really implies the idea that his thinking about who he is still has changed. He's still viewing himself as a God that should be blessed. It's like, okay, I'm going to allow you to go out and serve Yahweh or serve your God, but I want you to bless me also.
Is it more like a captain going down with his ship and saying to the people that are leaving, you know, bless me. I'm going down too with everybody else. Right.
Well, I think it's really his attitude is he really still sees himself as a God. Here's why I don't think that's so. The very next verse. The Egyptian officials urged the people to send them out of the land quickly because they were saying, we will all be dead. I think it's just fear that they're going to die. I don't think it's that they've turned their thinking towards Yahweh. I think it's a fear that we're all going to be dead too as long as they're in this land, so let's just get them out of the land. And Pharaoh himself, if he really had turned his thinking, then he would never have pursued. But he does, with the intent to kill them, or to at least bring them back into the land and enslave them all over again. So I think it's the idea of his own arrogance is, bless me. You know, I'm still a God. Yes, you can go out and serve your God, but bless me also. It's the word also, too. In addition to blessing your Yahweh, bless me, is the idea.
I thought, like, wish me luck.
Well, the problem is the word bless there means to literally you could translate it. Typically it's translated in the Old Testament as bless, but it could be translated, but praise me also.
Yeah,
it has that meaning to it.
Your notes don't say that.
No.
Your notes turn the other way. It talks about invoking divine favor.
Mm-hmm. Invoking divine favor. Because I'm deity. You know, the idea is here.
Honor me.
Honor me. Yeah. Praise me. They should bless him when they were sacrificing Yahweh. In other words, he's worthy of having good gifts received as well. Is the idea. So I think it's an interesting thing when you see that. And you get the urgency too. And again, it goes to part of the reason why it's unleavened bread they were instructed to have. Because there's not time for the leaven to cause the bread to rise. Because the departure is so quick. And it also goes back into some of the things on the Passover meal and why they did some of the things that they did in that Passover meal. And not breaking the bones and those sorts of things. They're not to take the time to really suck the marrow out of the bones. They're to really eat in haste because the departure's going to be quick. Have their shoes on, ready to depart. So all of that is pretty important. The other thing that's really interesting is how they plunder Egypt. And really, it's the wages that they were to receive for all of their slave labor that they had done. If you go back to Exodus 3 for a second, chapter 3. And in Exodus 3, verses 21 and 22. Somebody could read that, that would be great.
And I will give this to his favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when all of you go, all of you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver, gold, jewelry, and for clothing. You shall put on your sons and on your daughters' clothes, so you shall plunder the Egyptians.
So the idea here is that they're really taking a lot of the wealth of Egypt out with them, and it's a wage that is being paid to them for their slave labor. So God is, in that sense, giving them a paid wage for all of the work that they had done. What's really interesting is verse 37. And in verse 37, we begin of Exodus 12. We begin to see the exodus of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And it begins really in verse 37. Where they're leaving the land. We read a mixed multitude going before them. There's a footnote that I want to draw attention to, because I think the footnote says it about as good as you can possibly say it. It included Egyptian pagans and other people who do worship the true God but aren't necessarily of the same lineage as Israel. For instance, we know Jethro was a person who worshipped God, yet he wasn't an Israelite. And there's other people like that that are in the land that have exited with them. There's other people who have been enslaved that have attached themselves to Israel, because they look at it as a way to buy or become free. So they've joined to that. And God had really warned Israel about these people, especially when you get into Deuteronomy in passages like that, that they could become a real source of trouble for them. And they do become such in the book of Numbers. In chapter 11, we read of those individuals really beginning the complaining and the murmuring and the opposition to Moses. It originates a lot of it from this group of people. Well, get some out of Egypt. Well, for some of them, there's some that go because they really and truly have come to believe in the God of Israel. And then there's other ones that go because they have nowhere else to really go and
taking
advantage of the situation.
That's where the action is.
It would have made too.
I wonder how many other nations have been enslaved by Egypt.
Well, Egypt was really a world power at that time. So you'd have to say probably most of the nations
at sites.
But definitely all the nations in that land were there or represented. Now, verse 40 is interesting because it talks about 430 years. I want you to look at this for a few minutes here. He says the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the very same day it came to pass, that all of the multitudes of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt. There's a note here that's attached to that. And I want to look at some of the things in this note because I think it's important. There's really two different periods of time that we can look at. There's the first reckoning of the sojourning, which starts with the promise to Abraham. For instance, if you go with me to, let's say, Galatians 1:3. Let's go to Galatians 1. I'm sorry, let's go to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, I want to look here for a second at verse number let's start here. Let's start at verse 1. We'll read down through verse 6. Okay? I'll read verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you?
This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?
Are all of you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are all of you now made perfect by the flesh?
Did he suffer so many things in vain, as it be yet in vain? Is it he yet in vain? He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, shall he by the works of the law or by hearing of the faith?
Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness.
Okay, so there's this idea of Abraham, and he believed God, and it's accounted to him for righteousness. Now, coming down a little bit further, in verse 8, in the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. I want to stop there for a second. You have here in Galatians where the scripture is foreseeing something, and it's calling to mind Genesis 12. And what it's calling to mind is that all the nations of the earth, or all the people of the earth, or all the families of the earth, is the way Genesis 12 records it, are going to be blessed in Abraham. Now, even coming down a little bit further, you have in chapter 3 here of Galatians, he talks here in verse 14 that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And he begins here in this part of the book of Galatians to talk about how a promise cannot be disannulled by a covenant. Okay, and Paul's going to go with this and develop it in a certain way. The whole point is something really major begins with that promise given to Abraham. And what really begins with that promise given to Abraham is that God begins to mold a nation through Abraham's seed. Okay? And it ends up resulting in that nation being in Egypt. We know the story through the book of Genesis where he has two sons. The second one is who the blessing comes through, which is Isaac. Isaac ends up having two sons. The blessings, again, go to the second son, right? He has 12 sons, which become the 12 tribes of Israel. But they have to go into Egypt for sustenance, and they go into Egypt. Well, if you follow that, what the book of Exodus is telling us, from that moment that their first promise had been given to Abraham, it's now been 430 years. Okay? Now, why 430 years? Is that number important?
Oh, yeah. It's mentioned it's important.
Okay, well, why would it be for what else does that number come up?
432. That's part of Daniel's prophecy.
Anyone want to take a stab?
I thought it was Daniel's prophecy.
Well, let's follow a little bit closer. There's also, if you go back to Genesis 21, we'll come back to that question. Genesis 21, and in Genesis 21, verse 12. Genesis 21,
Verse 12, if somebody could read that.
God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in your sight because of the lad, and because of your bondwoman, and all that Sarah has said unto you. Hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall your seed be called.
Okay. If you start to look at this, this is really where he's going to then send Ishmael away, right? Hagar is sent out. If you follow that track of time to Samuel the prophet, you're going to hit 430 years.
What kind of beginning of Isaac at the end of this?
Yeah. It's kind of interesting. If you go to Acts 7, for instance, let's go there. Acts chapter 7. In verse 6.
And God spoke likewise, that his seed should sojourn in the foreign land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and lead them evil 400 years.
Okay? And then he goes on, and the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave the covenant of circumcision to Abram. And so Abram begat Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and so on. Really, from God's perspective, the sojourning really began, in his mind, with Abraham when he left the land. And there's a time frame
when he left.
Right.
Right.
When he left the land. What you hear...
When he was called out of the land. Oh. God told him to go into the land that he would show him.
Right.
From that moment.
From that moment. Then you have 400 years, 430 approximately. It's not intended to be taken as an exact. It's intended to be an approximation. And that's why, for instance, Acts says 400 years in Acts 7, and then 430, it says in chapter 12. It's an approximation. It's in that time frame of 400 to 430 plus years where they're there. And it's interesting, you also have a time frame where Israel really you have Israel where there's a time frame of where God doesn't talk to them for 430 to 434 years. That would be in the 70th week of Daniel, in that prophecy where you have 79 weeks, right? He talks about troublous times, the walls being built. Then he talks about, 62 more weeks. Then he talks about 1 week remaining and so on. If you follow that out, that equals another 430-year period, or 434 years, but it's in that time frame. The reason that's all significant, and this is where I really want to go with this. The reason all of this is significant, you have two different reckonings. And one is the first birth of the nation where God obliterates the people who have enslaved Israel and put them into servitude. And his intent is to bring them out of that land, to establish them in their own land, and he would do it by destroying all of the gods that have aligned themselves against God. We could look at this, then, as the first area in Scripture that has something to say about what the day of the Lord is like. Because the day of the Lord is patterned after this. That's what I'm going to submit. It's patterned after the events of this scope. In fact, remember a few weeks ago we went through and we looked at how all of the judgments are the judgments that are going to be replicated again in the book of Revelation, and we had that chart and we kind of went through it. The reason for it is at the end of that 430-plus years, God's no longer silent. Remember when we began, the people in Israel were complaining they haven't heard from God in a long time. They, you know, they're almost out there on their own, almost hopeless. And then God begins to talk to them again with Moses. He broke his silence. In the 70th week of Daniel prophecy, there's a long period of God's silence. And that silence is broken by the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, who's the forerunner of the Messiah. Well, Moses was the forerunner to lead the people to the worship of Yahweh. So in that sense, Moses is very similar in a lot of ways to John the Baptist in that sense. He's leading the nation into the worship of God. He's leading the nation into understanding who God is again, and to point to who he is, and to have the nation realize this is God's promises to us as a people. And now he's come to fulfill them. So all of those things were done by Moses. Now we also know that Moses is also a forerunner of Jesus, and sometimes Christ will be referred to as a second Moses, or a prophet like unto that prophet, and so on. So, I mean, sometimes a person will have duality in what they're a type of. For instance, you can read of a duality in for instance, the type of, say, Levin. Levin here is a bad thing. It's the idea, Levin oftentimes embodies the idea of sin and corruption. But sometimes the Lord, for instance, in a couple of the parables, uses it as a good thing to show how fast the kingdom of God can grow and expand. And it's not used in a negative sense, but it's used in a positive sense. In one sense, it's used to be a shadow or a type of sin. In the other case, it's used as a shadow or a type of the kingdom. Moses is like that at times, too. Moses is a foreshadowing of John, but he's also a foreshadowing of Christ, depending on how you're relating it. This 430 years has broken the silence of God. That's the whole point. It's broken the silence of God with a purpose to bring judgment, to destroy Israel's enemies, to bring Israel back into her land and establish her there. That's the purpose behind what the Passover is all about, to establish them in the land. Now, I'm not looking at the spiritual significance of the Passover. I'm just looking at the immediate context of what it's intended to do. It's intended to bring them out of Egypt and to bring them into the land that God had promised to Abraham. That's what it's intended to do. And it's interesting, if you go back with me to Genesis 15, I want to go there for a second. Genesis 15. Let's look at verse 13. Down through verse 16.
They said to Abram, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve, I will judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance. And you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full.
Now notice here what he's saying, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Why did it take 400 years? Because the sin had to run its course to the point of where God would then judge. Okay? He's given us a reason why he waited that length of time. And again, let me just reread verse 16. In the fourth generation, your descendants will return here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its limit. In other words, there's a time coming when I can see that the Amorites, the people who are in that land that you're going to possess, are going to continue to become more and more sinful, and to the point when I have to judge them. But not only am I judging them, who else is being judged here in Genesis 15? The Egyptians, right? Because notice what he says in verse 15. However, I will judge the nation that they serve, and later they will leave there with many possessions. So the idea he's looking at is that there's a time frame that he has where he's going to judge to bring Israel in to receive her promises. It's interesting because if you start doing math and start looking at all these things, one of these things would result in a 490-year period that culminates with Saul as king. And does Saul get judged?
Yes.
And does Israel have a kingdom established at the end of that judgment?
Yes.
Yeah. And in fact, that kingdom that's established at the end of the judgment is actually a type of the millennial. So what you begin to see here...
Through Solomon.
Through Solomon, right. But it's through the seed of David.
Right.
What you begin to see here is all these things here are being foreshadowed very early in Moses' writings, and they're going to be elaborated on in great detail by the time you hit books like Daniel or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Isaiah. Those books are going to elaborate on what's being laid out here. But really, if you look at the judgments that's being brought to bear in the book of Revelation and compare them to the judgments being brought to bear in Egypt, they're the same judgment. It's after God has been silent for a time and then begins to communicate again. It's when you have a great witness who comes and proclaims before the people some things of God. Doesn't Revelation have two great witnesses that go and speak for them? So, and even in the Passover, there's two witnesses because you have Aaron and Moses who go. Later on in the book of Zechariah, you have Zerubbabel and Joshua who are referred to. Interestingly enough, they're referred to as olive branches, or I'm sorry, as lamps. And they're referred to as witnesses as well. And when you read what's written about the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, you read what's written about Joshua and Zerubbabel in the book of Zechariah, you'd swear it was the same thing. It's almost word for word. So all of these things are being laid out in type right here in Exodus 12, or actually in the first 12 chapters of Exodus. And what you have recorded here is that God has come, he's brought a judgment to bear, he's going to allow the nation to go into the land, and here's the whole kicker. They got to the land, they were ready to go and take the land, all they had to do was walk into it to possess it, and their unbelief prevented them from doing it. But had they walked in and possessed it, in Numbers chapter 14, Numbers 14, what happened? Anybody remember? Numbers 14 is where you have the 12 spies. Okay? You have the 10 give the bad report, and Joshua and Caleb give the good report. And God says, well, for every day that you've been here, it will become a year to you, and you'll never go in. Save your children under the age of 19 or under the age of 20. They'll go in, but the adults won't.
They were in Falcon Crest?
Yeah, they were. But it's interesting, even in that time frame, think about that. Isn't there a period, a gap of time at the end of Daniel chapter 12, where there's a 40-day period of time there? And your head, yes, because there is.
Yeah.
Okay. And it's just like in Egypt when they came out of the land, right? There's that 40-day period of time where they're waiting to go in to possess the land. And it's up to them what's going to happen and befall them. They fail, right? So they fall under a judgment themselves. But all of that is taking place here. If you want to understand the book of Revelation or Daniel, you need to understand the first 12 chapters of Exodus. It's the key to it. It explains in germ form what's being added to and elaborated in great detail later on. And what you have here is God very carefully orchestrating how he's going to bring the people out, how he's going to preserve them. For instance, you'll read where they're to flee to Azazel. And he's going to preserve them and protect them. A number of times you'll read in the gospel accounts, for instance, he tells them to flee. But he's made provision for them. He's going to preserve them just as he did his people here. He preserved them. He kept them. He nurtured them. He protected them. The enemies of God are going to fall under severe judgment, and that severe judgment will destroy their God. It will destroy their religious system. It will allow Israel to become the head and those nations to become the tail. That's what's going on here. And it's critical to really understand that. It's interesting, too. I don't think it's an accident. Look at verse 37. Somebody want to read that?
And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 foot on foot men besides children.
Let me retranslate this in another way you could understand it. Ramses is always understood to be a reference to Egypt, although it's a city in Egypt. Okay? And the children of Israel journeyed from Egypt to Uz, to tabernacles. The idea is that from Egypt to tabernacles. Now, why is tabernacles important?
The kingdom.
It's the kingdom. It's trying to be conveyed here. And it's pretty profound when you begin to see all of it. And it all begins with that Passover lamb. He's the key. Because nothing can come about without him. He's the one that allows it to all be possible. Because he's the one that they have to feast on to get their sustenance. He's the one that's going to preserve them. He's the one that's going to allow them to be recognized as being without spot and blemish. His blood applied is what allows them to go into that kingdom. They have to apply their blood before they can ever receive the promise of the kingdom. That's what Exodus 12 is all about. And it takes you on that journey. So it's probably a really good spot to end, but I that's the way I really see it.
Well, it's interesting because when I was doing some research, I was looking at the, like you said, doing the math. When you start to add up who Aaron and Moses' father was and his father and how all of these people are involved in this, you're going, there's no way that they could have been in the land for 430 years if they went in with
Joseph,
mm-hmm.
the numbers don't add up.
Well, they took a lot less time.
Yeah.
That's why it goes back further. It starts with Abraham being calm.
I was always puzzled by that. How in the world could this be 430 years? Because it was only four generations.
Yeah, it begins with the call of Abram. Actually, I keep saying Abraham.
Amram? And Jochebed?
Yeah, it's not a long period of time. Not as long as most people think.
Well, they lost a mile, but even still.
Yeah.
Not according to the genealogy, in Exodus.
It goes back to the call of Abram. When he comes out of his land and he begins to sojourn. Because they still are sojourning. That's the whole key. But the whole thing is speaking of that time frame, and it's taking you on that journey.
You were talking about the creation in Genesis 1, the beginning, and you said you likened it to the nation being created.
What you have is you have a judgment that had befallen the original creation, and it's being recreated to bring glory to God, so to speak, where government of God would be established on it. And the nation of Israel was judged, went out of existence as a nation, and he has to be recreated in order for God's government to be again upon planet Earth.
I like that. I thought that was really cool. And then on the seventh day, Rosh Hashanah,
would
that be preserved?
It would.
It was a great
meal. And if you think about it, there's all of those things that are there in Moses' writings. It's just we don't typically think of Moses in that sort of a way. We tend to look at Moses and try to take everything very, very literal all the time. Thou shalt not. And we always tend to focus on that with the writings of Moses rather than what he's really aiming at. And what he's really aiming at is all of that is a means. The big picture of Moses is that they're going to possess the land and dwell in it, and God's going to be with them in the land. That's Moses' big picture. And that's what he's really writing towards. All the other things are the things that get you to that end point. But the big picture of Moses is Israel being in the land with God dwelling with them and the nation of Israel being the vehicle whereby all the nations of the earth have access to God.
Right, and that's what the millennial reign of Christ would represent.
That's correct. That's correct. And that's what the Sabbath represents.
And the 430 years, mm-hmm. even the very same day,
yep,
it came to pass that all the multitudes of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt.
Yep.
430 years. This is specific.
From the very same day that Moses was called out of the land of Abraham.
Abraham.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Abraham was.
Yeah.
It's specific.
mm-hmm.
I said Moses. Yeah. Actually, Abram. If we really want to be technical.
Abram. Before he had his name changed.
Right. But it's 430 years to the day, and Moses is very, very specific there. On that. So
Abram's calling them.
Yeah,
throughout of this land.
Yeah,
the land that I will show them.
Yep,
that's where I am.
It happened on the Passover.
Yes, it did.
Okay, but there was no Passover.
Well, not yet, but it would have been.
It should have been. God knew what day it was going to be.
14th of Abib.
Yeah. Yeah. It would be on that night. And it's interesting too, if you really want to really have your mind blown, follow the dates given by Noah with the ark, and you're going to see that the day they come out of the ark is the 17th
of September.
Yeah, it would be the 17th of that same month.
When?
Of Nisan.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Yeah, time to change.
17th, it would be the resurrection. Life from death.
Oh. I thought they came out of the earth on the...
On the 7th.
Of September.
No. 7th month.
7th month?
Yeah.
But
remember, it's December. No, remember, it says the 7th
month.
Follow what it says. It was the 7th month changed to the 1st.
Getting confused because
time
had changed. God had instituted the 1st month of the year.
This month shall be a beginning of month.
It's in Exodus 12.
Yeah.
When it's changed.
Yeah. Prior to that,
it was
the other way around.
Right.
Even to the point where they believe that the creation took place in what we typically would consider Tishri, the 7th month.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And the same thing with the same
well,
thing with Noah.
Right. September for us.
Yeah.
Noah, the building, the ark, all of the things that transpired at that, you know, because of all the things that the ark represents.
Mm-hmm.
And taking them out of that during that period of time prior to what we would know as the Day of Atonement.
Yeah.
Oh. Yeah, it's pretty fascinating.
Well, that's pretty Jewish.
Israel?
Israelite.
No, it's pretty
compared to the body of Christ.
It's pretty God.
With no dates and...
As far as time,
no
as far
land.
As time...
countries,
you know. Right.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying.
Right.
I do, but that's why I learned a lot when I was going through those studies, not the holy days, but
yeah.
I think the main thing that you have to look at is what you have laid out here is a timetable that God has laid out for Israel that they're going to follow by
the establishment of that kingdom.
For the establishment of their kingdom, and it's laid out very early in Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right in Genesis chapter 1.
One of the things that laid out for us.
Yeah. I think again the whole thing when you can begin to understand this stuff, it makes a lot of the things that later on when you start looking at Paul. Make a lot more sense, and it'll give you a lot more insight into some things that Paul then begins to do and say, and why he had such a conflict with the Judaizers. It'll bring that to light a lot more too. So, I think it's important to understand all this. So, but yeah, it's a really worthwhile study to go through.
Yeah, it's very comprehensive. Well, I guess what I'm saying though is, if the children of Israel had something as comprehensive as that, with such a backdrop, a wind up, set it all up, what must the body of Christ be having in store for it?
Right. Well, again, you're not going to find it like you would in the writings here because it was unsearchable.
It's not existent.
Right.
At least to us. I mean,
because those principalities and powers, they have been spoiled already by Christ. As far as we're looking at it.
Yeah. They already have.
We're looking at it as an afterthought. That something that has already taken place.
As opposed to looking forward.
That area is still not vacant. Yeah, they're still there. Enjoy.
For us, it's been fulfilled. For Israel, it has not yet been fulfilled.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, like I was saying, my concern is the powers of the heavens, which will be shaken.
Mm-hmm.
And immediately after that, the idols are allowed to speak or caused to speak by the powers that are raining down upon the earth, being thrown out of the heavenlies. Of course, we're still here.
Well, the whole thing is when the body of Christ goes into the heavens, though, the heavens have already been purged.
Yeah.
So we're not in that sense, we're not going into a thing like what Israel was.
Mm-hmm.
Israel was the instrument whereby God used it to purge the land. Where with us, we're not the instrument whereby God's purging the heaven.
Well, if the body of Christ is supposed to fulfill or take positions, those positions have to be vacated prior to us filling them.
That's correct.
The veil is more than conquerors.
Mm-hmm.
That's the problem. They were not. They went and slaughtered everybody. They had nothing to rule over except for some Gibeonites.
Mm-hmm.
Killed everybody that they were commanded to do. We don't have that luxury because the people we're dealing with are whatever beings that are immortal.
Well, we don't have that to do because they've already been dealt with.
Where are they all?
They were cast out of the heavens already. As far as the heavens, down to the earth. They were cast out of heaven in Revelation 12.
Mm-hmm.
They were cast out.
What about the mixed multitude?
Well, again, there is no mixed multitude in the body of Christ.
Oh, no, not the people. Not the resurrected ones. Not the saints. The citizens of the heavenlies.
Well, again, the citizens of the heavenlies would be the body of Christ.
And other non-human, non-new creature.
Well, again,
beings.
The only beings that are left in the heavens are those that are already in alignment with God.
Mm-hmm.
So that's not an issue.
Don't need judging, right or not?
Well, they need to be ruled over.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not a rule where you're having to impose a lot of law on that individual.
No, it's silly.
It's to
no idea what they're like.
Right.
We can't use this for a picture.
No. Because it's not a picture in that sense.
No.
Well, teaching is one thing that we definitely will be doing for them.
Bringing back into a relationship with the Creator.
That's correct. We're going to be the instrument.
He's just saying that all the inhabitants that are there are in line with God already.
But again,
he's saying there might be some neutral ones there or something.
Yeah, we don't read that.
No, we don't. But is there,
what do you do with Ephesians chapter 6?
Evil day stuff, Ted?
Let me read it. I'm going there now. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For it is not ours to wrestle with blood and flesh, but with the sovereignties, with the authorities, with the world mights of this darkness, with the spiritual forces of wickedness among the celestials. They're still there.
We're doing that now.
Right.
The angelic realm will be cast out of the heaven or the celestials before we assume those positions. It hasn't been done yet, though.
Right.
And
right.
We haven't assumed those positions yet, either.
What's our verse for the heavens being purged? And how thorough a purging is that?
Again, the heavens are shaken. Satan, in Revelation 12, for instance, you have all beings that have aligned themselves to Satan cast out of the heavens. In Revelation 12, verse 8 and 9,
mm-hmm.
He prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with
him. But it's Hebrews that says something about purging, right?
Well,
or is this the only verse for that?
Well, this one talks about all of his angels being cast out.
Mm-hmm.
It's specific. There's none left.
This is the war in heaven.
There was war in heaven.
Which heaven?
Well, again, it doesn't matter which heaven, all of Satan's angels are cast out of. And we're far above.
Well, angels up there, too.
Right. They're, there are, but they're not aligned with Satan.
Getting all this stuff to fall in its little categories is difficult.
Right.
The level of knowledge.
Yeah, they're not aligned with Satan. But yeah, I would say Ephesians 6, we're doing that right at the present, and of course the time frame is coming when the angelic realm will be cast out and will assume those positions. That hasn't taken place yet. It's future.
So, war in heaven.
War in heaven, yeah.
What is that like?
Yeah.
They're throwing planets around, or no, it's the words.
We're doing it now.
We're doing it now.
We're not having a war of this magnitude in heaven.
Now. Oh, wait a minute.
Well, this is referring to a very cataclysmic thing, to the point that he is so mad.
But against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in heavenly.
Yeah,
in the heavenly. It's celestial.
It's taking place now.
This is taking place now.
Mm-hmm.
This is not...
Yeah.
You know, so if you want to know how these battles are taking place, look at our own lives.
2 Corinthians 11.
But look at the things that we wrestle with.
It's 2 Corinthians 10 is another area.
Mm-hmm.
And he's talking about us warring in the present tense. We're already doing that. Look at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not what?
War.
We're waging a war right now.
That speaks of war. The other verse speaks of wrestling.
Right. So we're waging a war.
Or should that all be one?
It's all part of the same idea. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds.
Mm-hmm.
What strongholds are we pulling down?
Spiritual strongholds.
The spiritual strongholds,
yeah.
Right. Casting down imaginations and every high thing. High thing, by the way.
Heavenly beings.
Heavenly, celestial. Well, not celestial, but heavenly.
Mm-hmm.
Every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God.
You just said heavenly versus celestial. You're meaning Eparion.
Eparion.
Because it is celestial.
Right.
It is heavenly, but it's not Eparion.
Right. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We're doing that right now. That's what we do right now. Our warfare is being waged right now.
Mm-hmm. And just as it flows throughout history, going this way, the pendulum going one way, then it goes the other day, the other way, and now, you know, we see things now that we never thought 10, 20, 30 years ago we see. So this kind of back and forth has happened throughout history.
It has.
It's just celestial warring, you know.
It has.
A lot of it has to do with the transparency of the individual.
It does.
And how people are trying to pull
over
on you, or you're being
offered. Right. The problem most people have, though, is everybody always focuses, Israel's easy to see because it's physical. And we live in a physical realm. And we can relate to the idea of somebody fighting with swords and running somebody through with a sword. We can picture that in our mind.
Yeah.
Right? We turn on the TV and we see what a war is like. Right? We can't get our mind around a spiritual conflict that we can't see, that we're actually waging with weapons we don't see ourselves using. We have a hard time getting an understanding about that. The whole idea, though, and it goes back to something John said earlier, what is it that the body of Christ is doing? We are going to be the ones that lead the creation back to the worship of God. Now, again, one of the keys to that idea is given to us in 2 Corinthians 10, in verse 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, or physical, or fleshly, mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. I like the way the King James renders that. Okay, casting down imaginations or thoughts.
Reasonings
is another way you could do it. Right? Through God to the pulling down of strongholds by the casting down of imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. What is every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God?
High thing. Celestial thing.
It doesn't say celestial.
Well, most of the places that word high refers to celestial.
Here, it's just talking about something that's been elevated.
Okay. Pride. Not sure. Okay.
I
just want to check that word.
It means to be elevated.
The proud look, or
feral,
proud. Elevating his heart, or something.
It's literally the idea there.
We see how Jesus defeated Satan in the temptation in Matthew 4, Luke 4. That's good. Okay, and you understand that he warred a mighty warfare and won. Adam did not win that. Loss of the flesh, loss of the eyes, side of life. Knocked out on all three. TKO, knocked out. Jesus would not succumb to that.
Right.
Now we come forward to Paul. Paul was never addressed directly by Satan. Or does he address him?
Well, again, I think that's a dispensational change in how things operate. I don't think it operates the way it did necessarily in Daniel or Exodus.
Or Judas.
No. That's why I have such a hard time when people talk about a nation being blessed today. God's not in the business of blessing nations today. No way, shape, or form is he blessing nations today. He's blessing people, and people can be in a nation. And if a nation has a lot of people who are turned towards God, the nation is going to have good things happen to it, but it's not because he's blessing the nation.
Oh, no, I would say
he's blessing the people.
Yeah, the nation is blessed as a result.
Right.
Right, just not exalted, not as a primary cause.
Not as a primary cause, right. Well, in the Old Testament, a nation was exalted and blessed, and through that nation being exalted and blessed, the people would be. It's the reverse.
Well, it's the same way when you look at Israel was put the vehicle by which all the nations of the earth would then come to, and they will be as well in the kingdom. All of the other nations of the earth would then come into a relationship with God based on Israel. Now, if we are supposed to rule in the heavenlies, even the celestial beings are looking at the body of Christ at this time, and they are learning about the manifold wisdom of God being displayed through us.
Ephesians 3.
Right. And they then are brought into a different and even a better relationship.
But
to
we're doing that at present.
Right.
Yeah, well, again, that's in Corinthians where he refers to the fact that I think in Corinthians you could. If you wanted to take that very narrow, it's the apostles specifically who are the spectacle. If you don't take it in that narrow of an interpretation, it would be by extension the body. But the whole idea is that the body of Christ is waging that warfare right now, present tense. And if you remember the book I had given to everybody, I think, that I wrote on government?
Yeah.
There's a chapter in there that deals specifically with this. And it goes into a lot of
detail. With our warfare.
With our warfare. If you could reread that particular chapter, I think it would really answer a lot of those questions. But the whole idea is that the body of Christ wages that warfare today, right now, and as we're conquering,
right? Because we are. Every time we're casting down one of those imaginations that has exalted itself, we're slowly winning. Now notice how verse 6, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience. How do we do that? When your obedience is fulfilled. When we're obedient, we're revenging the disobedience. He goes on. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. And though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. The whole point he's getting at here is you're not to be looking at the outward appearance of things. That puts you into the physical realm, and the minute you're in the physical realm, you're fighting Israel's fight. Right. You're not fighting a fight of faith today. Our fight of faith isn't against flesh and blood. It's in the spiritual realms. It's in things you can't see, and it's done where you can't see the result of it. But the end result of it all is that every imagination that exalts itself against God will be brought into obedience. That's the end result of it. So it brings it all into captivity, which is what we're doing now. Our warfare is being fought now, not when we go to the heavens. War time's right now. And that's why it makes me so angry when I hear people say that, well, this is boot camp to fight the war. No, this is the war.
It's confusing because the language of Ephesians 6 is wrestling.
Yeah.
And yet you've got weapons.
Yeah.
Even a sword. Mm-hmm. We're doing wrestling with armor on.
Think of it, you're getting the wrong idea. The idea behind wrestling is to gain an advantage over.
Mm-hmm.
To take somebody and make their body move in a way that you want it to move.
Yeah.
Now, Daryl used to wrestle, right? So when you would be wrestling somebody, wasn't the idea to gain leverage over an opponent so that you could leverage yourself and make this opponent do wherever you wanted them to go, right? That's the idea behind it. Well, that's the idea behind Ephesians. We're leveraging our opposition.
Here to illustrate.
Fighting your own will.
Sure.
You know,
yeah.
These are blessings. For me, personally, I think my biggest
thing is
that
I'm like
that. Your ideas, the ideas, like...
But we're not wrestling against flesh and blood.
No, we're wrestling against...
Right.
Celestial wickedness.
Yeah. And every
thing.
Imagination and thought that is against God.
What is God? What is God?
He's a spirit.
But what is his definition of what God
he's
is?
Love. He's love, right?
Anything that goes against God's love is what you're fighting.
That's right.
Or light.
That's right. Anything that's not light.
Or spirit. Yeah, all three. Yeah.
Yeah, right.
And then when you look at the attributes of God, such as merciful, gracious, passionate, all of these things, even the fruits of the Spirit.
It's all in the
peace. Those are all what God is.
Yeah. And it's all connected, I mean.
So if you want to go to loggerheads with somebody, you take it before God and ask him to intervene and work it out to his glory.
Yeah.
Because his glory will reflect on us and it goes back and forth.
Father of all spirits.
Yeah, it's interesting, too.
Russell Vatican.
Taking an idea and not looking on the outward appearance. Notice what Paul says in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 10.
Mm-hmm.
For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We're not to look at those things. We're to be obedient to what God wants us to do and to stay true to
His word. And we can't concern ourselves by the outward appearance. We just can't. There's very dear brothers and sisters that we will come into contact with that right now on this planet, we would have no way of knowing they're a brother or a sister by their conduct. And there are people who have such godly conduct right now that are not brothers and sisters right now. We can't commend ourselves to those individuals by looking at it. And we can't compare ourselves to them in any way, shape, or form. We have to really look at it and just bring every one of our thoughts into obedience. And when we do that, then we're waging that warfare where we can pull down those strongholds that have exalted themselves against God. But we do it by demonstrating who we are and what God has made us in every area in our life through the doctrine. It's a pretty impressive thing. But that's a study in itself on another day.
Yeah. That chapter. Sorry we got into that.
It's okay.
Rabbit hole.
That's okay.
Rabbit hole.
And we've been going on this for about over an hour now.
This is our hole. This is what it's all about.
But that's good.
The Israelites are all dead. They're all buried. Including Moses. And David. The sepulcher is with us to this day.
It's true.
We have our future.
We have our
future.
I
don't
know about that.
Don't you mean they're in heaven? They're not in heaven?
No.
Come on.
Nah.
On that note, did you folks in Ohio want to add anything?
Or have you had enough?
I think I'll talk to you on the way to South Carolina.
That doesn't sound good.
That's good.
I have a lot to ask in relation to tonight's lesson, especially the discussion here at the end, but I think I'll just do it. That's a long drive. We got about 12 hours on the way there, so that'll give us lots of time to talk on the way, Bill.
I was going to ask you to tape record it so we could all benefit from it.
Want
to
be a fly? Well, we won't have Greg, unfortunately, with us, so he's the